Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You out of a week, weary and strained from the cares and toils of this world, and we come to You for rest. And we pray, O Lord, that You would refresh us with the glorious grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue reading through verse 8 of chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I need to wet my whistle a minute. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have the privilege of looking at the famous passage of water coming out of the rock. Remember that there are two instances in the wilderness wandering in which God causes water to come out of a rock. The first time is here in Exodus chapter 17, and the second time is in Numbers chapter 20. This time, Moses is told to strike the rock. And remember in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is told to speak to the rock. But, however, in a moment of great frustration, Moses strikes the rock again in Numbers 20, and that was completely disobedient to the Lord, and thus Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. We don't have time to get into Numbers 20. The Lord willing, someday we'll have time to look at that. And that is a whole sermon in and of itself, as you know. But I mention that just so we have our bearings on where we are in this story. To put this passage in perspective, I want to help us look at what's the timeline that's going on here. Because when we read these passages, it sometimes sounds like there's huge amounts of time that have expired between Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. But as we look at what's taking place here in the times tables that's given to us in the scriptures, it wasn't that long of a time, really. So it took, sometimes we think, oh, it must have taken years for the Israelites to get to Mount Sinai. So many stories happened in that time. But it only was 3 months in total. 3 months. So think about all that has happened to the Israelites up to this point in 3 months from the Exodus. So they witness the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. They witness the great deliverance of the Lord from the Egyptian army in crossing the Red Sea on dry land. They've been led this whole time by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They've been given water to drink before this, where there was poisonous bitter water. God made it sweet water. And in their midst of their hangriness, the Lord gave them manna and quail to eat. That's all happened in the last, they're not at Mount Sinai yet, so probably about 2 months. 2 months about. All of that has happened. And now here, they're in a spot in the wilderness where there's no water again, and they are complaining once again. They've seen the Lord's faithfulness and His power to provide over and over and over again. And yet here, they're thirsty in the wilderness, and they do what sinful human beings are really good at doing in difficult times. Complain. In the previous two instances of the Israelites complaining, though, the language in the Hebrew communicates that the Israelites were certainly upset. They are complaining against the Lord. However, here in this third incident, the language is taken up a notch. There is an escalation in the Israelites' anger. If we read over the first three verses, we might think, well, here are the Israelites, go again, they're at the same thing again, same old, complain, complain, grumble, grumble. But verse 2 says that they contended with Moses. The language there in Hebrew communicates they are preparing for violence. And when we look at verse 4, we see Moses is getting the hint here. Lord, they're going to stone me. They're that upset. And so we see this time it has escalated beyond just grumble, grumble, complain, complain. It has now moved into, we are furious against you, Moses, and against the Lord for bringing us into this wilderness. We are so thirsty and we've had it with you. The Israelites are furious that they don't have water to drink. Now again, we do have to put this in perspective. In every instance where the Israelites were in need of something, didn't the Lord provide every single time? Now they are traveling through a hot, rocky, and dry area of the world. And you all know what it's like to work hard on a hot day. Fuses run short. Right? We all know that. We know that about ourselves. It's easy to lose one's temper in such conditions. But this has gone beyond temporarily losing one's self-control. This has descended into anarchy and rebellion. We maybe think that's bad enough. That's really bad. But Moses points out in our text that this sin of the Israelites was even worse than that. Moses says at the end of verse 2, read with me there. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? To understand why that's such a big deal, remember back to Mara in chapter 15 and again in chapter 16 with the sending of the manna. The Lord had said that He was going to test the Israelites in the wilderness. Now the Israelites are tempting or testing the Lord. Do you see what's so wrong with that? Who is supposed to be testing who? Are we ever to put the Lord to the test? No. That's what Jesus says to Satan, remember. We're not to put the Lord our God to the test. Is the Lord supposed to test us? Yes. Yes, He is. Why is it right for the Lord to put us to the test, but not right for us to put the Lord to the test? Well, because God is God, and we are not. We are servants of the Lord. The Lord is not our servant. The Lord does serve us because that's the kind of gracious master He is, but He is not our servant. He is our Lord. Sometimes, children, we say that Jesus is our Lord, and we just sort of say that and don't really think about what that means. But what that means is that Jesus is our Master. He is the one that we follow. He is our King. We obey Him. He is not our genie in the lamp that must do our bidding. We are supposed to follow Him. We call God our Lord because we understand Him, as I said, to be our Master. And if we were to try and put God to the test, that would mean that we are putting ourselves over God, and thus we would then judge God. Do you see that? That when we complain against the Lord, what we are doing is we are exalting ourselves in pride above the Lord, and we are saying, Lord, we are the judge here. I, in my judgment, don't think you're being covenantally faithful to me. You're not providing me with what I need in this moment. Do you see how sinfully arrogant that is? That when we are complaining, we are putting ourselves above God. We have to remember, we are answerable to God. God is not answerable to us. So the Israelites in this case are not only charging God once again with covenantal unfaithfulness, but they are rebelling against the Lord and are setting themselves up above the Lord so that He is answerable to them. And you can see how this vicious complaining then breeds a whole host of sin, even putting the Lord to the test. We have to see our sin in this too. That oftentimes when we have complained, we have charged God with covenantal unfaithfulness, and when things don't go our way, we try to set ourselves up as a judge over God, to test Him according to our standards, whether He's good or faithful according to our standards. We have to see just how sinfully wrong that is. Now what we read in our text, in the Lord's response to this rebellion, is truly amazing grace. The Lord in this rebellion doesn't destroy the people of Israel. He could have. Sodom and Gomorrah already happened. He could have rained down fire and brimstone and just consumed the whole lot right then. And he would have been perfectly just to do so. But he doesn't. Instead, the Lord tells Moses to symbolically show them what they have done and what he then does for them. Moses is commanded by the Lord to take some of the elders of Israel and go to a specific rock in the wilderness, and then Moses is to strike that rock with his rod. That was a symbolic action where the Lord is showing his people, this is what you and your sin are doing. You are seeking to strike me. You want to overcome me. This was all pointing forward to Christ. We in our sin killed the Lord of glory. He died bearing under the blows of our sin, our hatred for him, and at the same time God's wrath against our sin. That's why Jesus has to endure the smacking around that he endures from the religious rulers, the lashes from the whip, the beating from the Roman soldiers, carrying that cross, being crucified likely naked before the world. He had to endure our sin and the wrath of God against it. He had to love us even though we hated him. He had to endure our hatred of him, and he had to endure the wrath of God against our rebellion and our hatred of him. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Brothers and sisters, in our sin, we were not at the cross saying, "All right, Lord, save us." We in our sin were pounding the nails into him. Do you recognize that? That left to ourselves, we hate God. Left to ourselves, we want to rebel against God. And yet Christ, while he was enduring on that cross, our hatred of God, because our sin was placed upon him, and he was facing the wrath of God against our hatred of him, he endured it all with a perfect love. A perfect love for God the Father and a perfect love for us. The striking of the rock was a symbol of Christ being struck for our sin and our rebellion against God. And what a perfect symbol it is. Because children, if you were to take a stick and you were to go up to one of those big boulders, we got big boulders around here, right? You take a stick and you're going to hit that rock as hard as you can. Are you ever going to break that rock? No. You're never going to break that rock with a stick. And that's the point. that even though our hatred against Christ was striking blows, and even though the wrath of God against Christ because of our sin was striking Him with mighty blows, it could not break Him. He endured it. Instead of being defeated, He is victorious. So victorious. That He then becomes a fountain of living water. He gives life. God is saying to His people here in Exodus 17 that there must come one who can bear up under their sin and the punishment for their sin perfectly and overcome it. And not just overcome it, but bring blessing from it. And that can only and ever be our Lord Jesus Christ. This then brings us to come to see the amazing grace of God in this. Clean water pours out from the rock. The rock that took the blows for the sins of the people becomes a fountain of living water. If you ever grow tired of hearing and seeing the beauty of this good news, pray to the Lord for a new heart and new eyes to see His amazing splendor and glorious majesty. The Lord has taken our sin against Him and returned to us not wrath but blessing. Children, why is clean or living water a symbol of blessing? We have access to clean water almost all the time, so we take it for granted. We lose somewhat of the value of this biblical picture. But in that day, in a dry and dusty part of the world, if you didn't have water, your animals didn't live long and you didn't either. And if you didn't have water, you couldn't grow crops for food. You would die of thirst in a matter of days if you didn't have water. Water was a symbol of life. Wherever there was water, there was life. It was kind of neat going to California this past summer. Most of the time we go in the spring. And in the spring, because it's rained, everything's all green. All the hills are alive. Not with the sound of music, but they're alive with green things everywhere. Right? This time, we went in July. Dust and brown. That was it. That's all you saw. There wasn't a green thing anywhere. The only living thing was a few geckos. That's it. Water is a symbol of life. Christ has taken the blows because of our sin and has become the source of our new life. He is the ever-flowing fountain of living water. This is the beautiful picture that we sung about in Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The picture there is of God's people as a city. And they are never without water. Because Christ always abundantly supplies for His people life-giving water. This is the picture that Ezekiel sees in his vision in Ezekiel chapter 47. If you turn with me there in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47 at verse 1. This is one of my favorite visions in Ezekiel. It is just glorious. Ezekiel chapter 47 at verse 1. And we'll continue reading through verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 47 at verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. Water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Eglon and En-Englem. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." From the temple, from the altar, comes a stream of living water. From Christ flows a fountain. And what is so extraordinary about this fountain in this vision in Ezekiel is that it does miraculously the opposite of what we would expect. Children, when you're playing in the backyard and you put a garden hose on the ground and you turn it on, and maybe you've done what I did as a child and you dug little rivers and stuff in the yard, made a real mess of things. And you turn on that water. What happens when you turn on the garden hose? As the water gets further and further away from the garden hose, does it get deeper? No. It gets shallower. The water starts going into the ground. You start losing it. The picture here is that the abundance and blessing of Christ only increases. It does the opposite. And what's amazing about this as well is if we know the geography of this land of Palestine, where is this water going? It's going to the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea. It's salt. There's no fish there. There's no fishermen. There's nothing living. And yet, what do we read? That the water goes to the salt sea and it heals it. The Jordan River's been running a really long time. That's fresh water. That's been running into the Dead Sea, Salt Sea for a very long time. It's never made it drinkable, and it's never made any fish live in there. This is the picture. That Christ will bring healing and life to His people and to all creation, and that He will reverse the curse. Why is the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because that's where the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. God brings healing and restoration where previously there was sin and the curse. My brothers and sisters, Christ heals all His people and all creation. Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross, we are given eternal life. This is clearly what John wanted us to see when he records for us in John chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Brothers and sisters, this is your Savior, who has borne up under our hatred of Him and the wrath of God against our sin, and has only for us poured out blessing and eternal life. Behold your Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess that we have often gone astray. We have rebelled against You. And yet, Lord, in Your grace, You came to us while we were still sinners, while we were still Your enemies, and You have saved us. Such love is far too great for us to begin to comprehend, to see the depths of Your love is impossible for us to see the end of. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we see Your glory in this passage and the wondrous good news of Your grace, we pray that You would restore to us a desire to serve You with all that we are, and to worship You, the God of all grace. Not because we seek to repay You in any way, but simply to show our thanksgiving for the eternal life that is now ours in Christ. O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would receive all glory and honor both now and forever, for being our anointed Savior and paying the debt for all of our sins. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.